Now, there was somebody who had the first question tonight. You came up to me Sunday. Yes, that's right. It was you. So whoever our mic guy is. Oh, I'm sorry.
Okay, so
listen up now, guys.
So on Sunday, you talked about the incense and the fire. And then you said in 1 Samuel 3, that's when that went out. Could you lay that out for me, please?
I will. Come over to 1 Samuel chapter 3. Now, this is a great example of something in the Old Testament that is a legitimate story. It's really dealing with the calling of Samuel, who was one of the greatest prophets that that Israel ever had. And, you know, this is a great learning experience for those of you who want to really learn your Bible, because it's one of these places where the Holy Spirit of God kind of lifts it all out and lays it all out for you, and shows you something in the church age, and it's a great chapter, and it's really got a lot of good things in it here. So, now her question was, and we talked about this on Sunday when I was talking about the fire off the brazen altar had to come from the candlestick and the incense, which is a picture of prayer. It had to come off the brazen altar. And I talked about how that the Aaron's sons had got fire someplace else and God killed them for it. It's called strange fire. And what we were showing there is through the Old Testament again, the picture, how that everything back there will picture something in the New Testament. And here is another case. Now, and I mentioned Sunday that this is that candlestick was never to go out. And there's only one place recorded for you in the Bible where it does go out. And it's here in 1 Samuel chapter 3. And it says 3:1, and the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was precious in those days, and there was no open vision. And it came to pass at that time when Eli was laid down in his place and his eyes began to wax dim that he could not see. And ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was, and Samuel laid down to sleep. Now in Leviticus chapter 24 verse 2, this lamp is to burn continuously. It's not to, it's not to ever go out. And what you do when you get familiar with the Bible, you start to look for things in the Old Testament in stories that will point you to an illustration that is true within the New Testament. Now, let's stop and look at, if I was just reading this the first time, and I'm pretty dialed into the Bible, okay, and I know how to look for things. And I read this chapter, here's what I would catch. Verse 1 would be my first indicator. It says, and the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days, and there was no open vision. Now that's my first clue that there's something different about this passage. Nothing wrong with it, but something different. And every time you find something different, you want to remember, in most cases, God's going to try to show you something. Because in the Old Testament, God revealed himself throughout the whole Old Testament three ways. He did it through the prophets. He did it through the visions that he would give them, or dreams. And then he did it through a little article that the high priest or the priest had called a Urim and Thummim, which is what they used when they wanted to get an answer from God. And here in verse 1, it clearly tells us that those things are not in operation here. So what you have here is a period of time, and I don't know how long that is, but it's obviously a period of time in this chapter here, where God is not operating the way he operates through the rest of the Old Testament. And now he has shut down open visions. He's not doing it that way anymore. And the next thing you see in this verse is the fact, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. And then he says, there was no open vision. So it's clearly putting the emphasis on the word of God as being the way, in this particular chapter, that God is going to reveal himself. Now, if that wasn't enough, come over to the end of the chapter and look at verse 19. We'll pick it up at the paragraph mark. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did not let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. Now here it comes. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Now he pointedly... The last thing he told us is that God is revealing himself to him only through the word of the Lord. Now, that would be my first clue that God is trying to direct me to look at this and see something out of it beyond just the story that's happening here. The second thing that would catch my eye is verse 3. And ere the lamp of God went out in the temple, temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep. Now, if I know anything about my Bible at all, and I grant you, this wouldn't be somebody who just, you know, this would take somebody who's been around here for a little while and you're learning your Bible. There's only one time in the history of the church where the candle goes out, and that is the Laodicean church. And when you go over to Revelation chapter 3 toward the end of the thing in Laodicea, it shows you that God removes their candlestick and the light goes out. And you remember, there are seven churches represented by seven candlesticks. And those seven candlesticks are a picture of the seven candlesticks in the tabernacle, which represent for us the Holy Spirit of God. Clearly showing you that in the Laodicean church age that we live in right now, there's a serious problem connected to the Holy Spirit of God in the church today. And we've talked many, many times about the Laodicean church, and we know that it's a church pretty much... without Jesus Christ. In fact, when you go back in Revelation chapter 3, you'll find that it's called the church of the closed door. And I think it's in verse 20 where Jesus is outside the church knocking on the door trying to get back in. And he's saying to them, if any man hear my voice, word of God, and let me in fellowship, then I will sup with him and he with me. And of course, the church has got him locked out of his own church. And so what you have in 1 Samuel chapter 3 is a picture of that in an Old Testament story. Now, along with that, what you have here is how that God will call a young man or young lady during the Laodicean church age, which is total apostasy, but yet God obviously has his remnant, and Samuel represents that remnant. If you look at all the other priests that are given us here, they're all wicked and none of them are doing right. But Samuel is God's choice. He represents God's remnant. The whole chapter 3, if I may be so bold to say so, is a picture of the Laodicean church with the church dead as a pig in the sun. No leading of the Holy Spirit of God. Yet they're going through all of the motions of being a church, even though they don't have the power of God, because, you know, they've rejected the word of God. And it's showing you that within that time period, we know as the Laodicean church, God will still take his remnant. That would be you if you want to be that remnant. And God will develop you and bring you and give you everything that you need to be everything God wants you to be, even though we live in a world of apostasy called the Laodicean church. When I was growing up in the 60s and the 70s in church, we all thought the Laodicean church was the Methodists, the Presbyterians, and that crowd that came out of the Reformation but then went back to the world. That's who we thought it was. Little did we know that we were talking about the Baptist churches and all of Christianity as we know it. Forget the Methodists and the Presbyterians and that crowd. We're not dealing with that anymore. Now we're dealing with Baptists who have apostated, dumped the Bible, and the neo-evangelical crowd, which have completely departed from the faith and went into apostasy, just like Israel did in 1 Samuel 3. But in spite of that, God will have his remnant, Samuel. And he will bring that remnant out and bring him along. And I want to show you the process. Now, in most churches today, and I've been in them for all my life, so I'm not just talking, you know, I know what I'm talking about. When a young man or a young lady would go to the pastor and feel like, I think God's called me into the ministry, or God's called me to do something, the first thing that that pastor would do would be slap him on the back, say, praise the Lord, and then give him a brochure of four or five different Bible colleges to go pursue that. And that was the destructive thing that killed so many young men and young ladies that it's unbelievable. And, you know, there is a process by which God will take a young man or a young lady and give them what he wants them to have. And Samuel is a good example of that. And Samuel, to me, is a picture of many of you in here, a picture of myself. Someone who, in the middle of apostasy, in the middle of the Laodicean church, where the whole church is in apostate and corrupt, God brought his remnant through and established a great prophet for the nation of Israel, and they certainly needed one. Now, let's read this, and I'm going to show you how this thing works. Before I do that, let me say this, and I want to make this very clear, and this is something that, you know, if you've been around here very long, you know it's very been very clear to you. God's program is a local New Testament church. It's just that simple. You find a lot of people get in a lot of things that are Christian, and they seem Christian and they're spiritual. I've seen guys who wanted to be, who were motorcycle guys. And I have nothing wrong with motorcycle guys. I think motorcycle guys are wonderful. But they become Christian motorcycle guy clubs. And they do a lot of good. I'm not fighting it at all. I'm not saying anything against it. Well, I kind of am, but I'm not saying anything against what they do. They're good guys. Here's the problem. They're good guys who know nothing about the Bible. They're good guys who actually, because they are a Christian motorcycle club and they help people, that becomes the replacement for them going to church. And I've known, we've had some in our church in the past that were chaplains to that, and they were elected as a chaplain to a motorcycle riding crowd. And I'm not talking about Hell's Angels type that, that go out and drink and booze up. And no, these are guys who are, you know, guys who look to do good things. They probably help a lot of areas that need. So I want you to be clear on who they are. But that doesn't change the fact that if you are not part of a New Testament local church, and whatever ministry you're in isn't run through that New Testament local church, it may sound spiritual and it may sound Christian, but it isn't biblical and it isn't scriptural. Every ministry on this planet needs to run through a New Testament local church. Why is that? Because that's God's established program. And we're far from that today. You have every kind of Christian organization that there is. And if it isn't run through a New Testament local church, then you don't have anything biblically. All you have is a quasi-Christian organization that does good, but God is not interested in it. And it has to run through the New Testament local church, because the New Testament local church provides two things for us that we need desperately. One, structure. Two, accountability. And these guys get into this, and they come to the place where, and there's, I know I use the motorcycle guys, but there's all kinds of things. I mean, there's Christian bowling leagues. Are you kidding me? And it's a thing where that takes the place of their church. And that takes the place because they're doing something for God. They can go do this, and they get a good feeling about it, and they do good works, and they think that actually takes the place of them being a member of a New Testament local church. If the book of Acts is our model for the church, and it most certainly is, Acts chapter 12 and 13, and again Acts chapter 20, church at Antioch, church at Ephesus. If that is the model for us, and it most certainly is, then you're going to find that in the book of Acts, every time somebody got saved, they did basically two things. One, they got baptized, and two, they joined a New Testament local church. And because that is the seat of God's operation. And what you have here in chapter 3 is an example of a young man and a young lady who, in a picture of Samuel, who is a young Christian, They're doing the ministry under a senior man, Eli, like a pastor. But you're going to see that the Bible clearly tells you that Samuel does not yet know the Lord. And that means that he doesn't know God speaking to him or God revealing himself. He knows about God. He's raised in the Jewish faith. Are you kidding me? He knew everything that there was to know. But God, in a personal way, had not revealed himself to him to tell him what he wanted to do. And it's a picture of many of you kids. You're saved, you're on your way to heaven, and you're in this church, but yet you're not really sure what God wants you to do. I tell you all the time, God's got a plan for every one of you. And it's a thing where you have to come to the point in your life where you let God reveal that to you. And when he does, you better have a pastor in your world who understands how to deal with that, or you're going to get shipped off to some Bible college someplace or worse. And this is a great pattern for us. So allow me now to go back and read it now that I've given you a little introduction to it, and I'll show you how this thing works. All right, we already read verse 1, 2, and 3. The lamp goes out, and Samuel was laid down to sleep. That the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, "Here am I." And he ran unto Eli and said, "Here am I, for thou callest me." And he said, "I callest not. Lie down again." And he went and lay down. And the Lord called yet again Samuel, and Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here am I, for thou dost call me." And he answered, "I called not, my son, lie down again." Now, here's verse 7. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him. Now that verse 7 means in the sense of recognizing when God is trying to move him or speak to him about what he wants him to do. That'll be a picture of many of you young singles, couples, Christian people here who you're saved and you're really being discipled. You're getting an institute. You're doing all the things you're supposed to be doing. You're in ministry. You're growing really good. At some point, God is going to begin to initiate contact with you of what he wants you to do. This is young Samuel. Now, I want you to notice that God called him two times. And Samuel thinks it's Eli. And Eli doesn't think much about it. And what Eli does is he says, "You know what? I didn't call you. Go back to sleep." He tells that to one in verse 5 and then again in verse 6. Now, telling Samuel to go back to sleep would be, in our world, would be a picture of you coming to me as a young Christian, and you come in and make an appointment with me, which many of you have, if not most of you have at some point or the other, and you say, "Bob, I really want to serve the Lord. I'm just not sure what God wants me to do. You know, and I feel God is moving in my life, but I just don't know for sure what that is." Now, that is the greatest time in your life, but that is also the most dangerous time in your life. Because if you get the wrong guy giving you advice, you're going to wind up someplace God never wanted you to be. And that could destroy everything in your life. So Eli's advice to him is good advice, and it would be the advice that I give you. Now, I know he told him to go back and go to sleep, but I would tell you, "Hey, okay, I get that. You know what I want you to do?" "What, Bob?" "Just keep on doing what you're doing. Well, you're being discipled, stay with it. You're going down and working at the mission, stay with it. You're going out on the street, stay with it. You're doing this or you're doing that, stay with it. You're in a prayer group, stay with it. Go back to sleep." In other words, to continue doing what you were doing. Eli didn't jump the thing and said, "Oh, I think it's God now. Okay, here's what we're going to do. Here's some brochures. I want you to go to Tennessee Temple, Baptist Bible College. Bob Jones University is a good place to go. You want to go to Jerry Falwell? He's dead, but you know that they're still down there." And that's not what he did. He simply said to him, "Hey, go back to sleep. I didn't call you." Second time. Now watch this. Now verse 7, I want to read it again. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him. So he doesn't understand the calling of God. He thinks it's Eli. Eli hasn't picked up on it. He just says, "Oh, your kid's dreaming or whatever. Go back to sleep. I didn't call you." Verse 8, "And the Lord called Samuel again the third time." And he arose and went to Eli and said, here am I, for thou dost call me. And Eli perceived that the Lord had called the child. Now, what is different now? What is different now? I mean, what is the fact that 1, 2, and didn't mean anything, go back to sleep. And now, now the third time is a charm, so to speak, as they say. And this time Eli perceived that the Lord had called the child. Now, the answer to that is obviously a greater picture of everything, because we know that number 3 in the Bible is a picture of completion. And it signaled to Eli, because Eli is somewhat connected to God and what he's doing here, even though he's got his own problems. He's still smart enough to know that the third time, that God is probably in this. I mean, 2 times Eli said, okay, I didn't call you. But the third time Eli said, okay, 1, okay, 2, okay, 3, something's going on here. And the Bible says in Eli's mind, in his spiritual understanding of God, as the priest says, you know what, I think God's called him. So now once Eli knows God has called him, notice he run out to the car and got all the brochures, called Bible colleges to get the guy an interview in. Look what he said. And Eli perceived that the Lord had called the child. Therefore, because of what just happened in verse 8, Eli said unto Samuel, go lie down, and it shall be, if he call thee, that thou shalt say, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Told him to go back to sleep, keep doing what he was doing. Listen, God will never reveal himself to you after you get saved unless you start to get involved in something that God wants you to do through your New Testament local church. It just won't. I had a kid that I talked to here a couple years ago, and he went through a great thing in his life, a great miracle in his life. At the kid, you know, he had a bad life. He didn't do what was right as a Christian, and he got himself in a lot of problems, but God seemingly delivered him in all of this stuff. And the kid, you know, he came in to talk to me, and he kept talking about all this great miracle that God did in his life, this great thing that God did, this great thing that God did. And I asked him, I said, where are you going to church? And he wasn't going to church anywhere. And I said, you know, well, let me ask you a question. I said, what about your wife and your kids? I mean, you're running around talking about this great miracle, because he wanted to spend the rest of his life going around to churches telling everybody what God had done for him, but he didn't want to get into a New Testament local church himself. And I told him, you know what? God is never going to use you until you get into God's structure, and you are going to pay a price with your wife and your family because you're not willing to get in that structure. And it wasn't 6 months later he called me on the phone in all this despair that his wife was leaving him. Because of the fact that and I told him, I said, you know what? This great miracle that God did for you, to you, it was all about you. You never thought once about your wife hurting and needing some support and needing women around her to help her. It was all about you and what God did for you. And now here it is. And how many times did I tell you that you needed to get into a church? Because God will not use you outside a local church. You may pretend he does, and you may think he does, and you may get yourself under the illusion that he is. But I am here to tell you, based on the authority of the Word of God, he will not. Because God structures a New Testament local church. And 1 Samuel 3 is a picture of how God operates. Here's a young man that came to, that God was going to use mightily, but God was only going to use him as he went through the structure that God had set up in the Old Testament. That's the priesthood. And the New Testament structure for you and me is a New Testament local church, because you and I are part of the priesthood, the order of Melchizedek, Hebrews chapter 4 and 5. So it's a thing where that's the structure. And we don't care much for structure today. That's the hallmark of young people. Not necessarily you guys, but that's out there in the world. That's the hallmark of young couples. That's the hallmark of older couples. That's the hallmark of the world. We don't want any structure, because structure will demand accountability. And we don't want any accountability. You know, we want to live our life the way we want, and when things go south, then we just want to blame it on somebody else. And that's the way it works today. And, of course, this is a great picture in here of a young man today in the Laodicean church that God wants to use, But the only way that God's going to use him if he goes through the structure that God has called him to do. So he goes to Eli the first time. Eli says, I didn't call you. Go back to sleep. Second time, go back to sleep. Keep on doing what you're doing. Because when God begins to speak to your heart, he may not be exactly ready to lay it all out for you. He may just be pulling on your heartstring. He may test you with some things. And the last thing you want to do when that starts to happen is have some idiot stick preacher who can't read the know the principles involved, who want to throw you into the lion's den, so to speak, of putting you and telling you what you need to do. I will never tell you what you need to do for God other than stay in God's structure, keep ministering, because that's the only way he's going to reveal himself to you. You do realize that the Bible told you all through here that Samuel was ministering before the Lord. That's why God spoke to him. And if you're going to get saved, at some point, you got to get involved in doing something for God. I don't care how minute it is, and then work your way up the line, or he ain't ever going to call you. Because he'll only call you and grow you through what you do. And most of God's people will never put themselves under that. But the third time, now Samuel, he comes to him, Eli says, I think God might be in this. And so he tells him, you know what? Keep doing what you're doing. If God has really called you, then he will show you through the structure that you're in. Verse 10. And the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. Then Samuel answered, speak, for thy servant hear. No, he didn't. Notice he didn't run to Eli this time. You see that? He didn't run to Eli this time. Kids learning. And one of the keys to his learning, if I'll just give, I give you this, and I won't charge you for it, nor will I bill you by the end of the month, is the fact in verse 19, Samuel will not let any of God's words fall to the ground. There's the key. We not only let them fall to the ground, we trample all over them, and then we get in our car and back up six or seven times and run over them. And the Lord said unto Samuel, behold, I will do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of every one that heareth it shall tingle. That is one of the greatest verses of what God wants to do with you in the Laodicean church period. He wants to give you stuff that when these neo-evangelical clowns hear it, or some of these Baptist idiot stick clowns hear it, you make their ears tingle. You just really tick them off. They just want to think that, wow, well, this is heresy. How can he say that? Where does he get all this stuff from? And you know what? That's exactly what God wanted to do with Samuel. And Samuel was willing to pay the price to get to that point in his life where God could use him, and God was going to do some great things with him that was going to make all Israel's ears tingle. You know what? And most of God's people go through in life, and you don't do anything that's going to upset anybody about anything with God. And, you know, it's a great chapter. It's a great chapter. In that day, don't miss the reference here to the second coming for you doctrinal people. In that day, I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I began, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile when he restrained them not. And therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli that iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with the sacrifice nor offering forever. And Samuel lay until the morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel feared to show Eli the vision. And Eli called Samuel and said, my son. And he said, here am I. And he said, what is the thing that the Lord hath said unto thee? I pray thee, hide it not from me. God do so to thee, and more also, if thou hide anything from all the things that thou hast said unto thee. And Samuel told him every whit. Now, that's another good thing about Samuel. He's got courage. He's not afraid to tell the head guy what God just told him was going to happen to the head guy because he didn't do what was right with the word of God. That's a pretty powerful concept. And Samuel told him every whit, and he hid nothing from him, and he said, if the Lord let him do what seemeth him good. Now, here's what we want. We've seen how Samuel stayed within the structure, even though it was a corrupt structure. But Samuel is a remnant. And within the corrupt structure of the Laodicean church, where the candle of the Lord has gone out, Revelation chapter 3, God will still take you and use you and make you if you do just a couple of things. One, stay in the structure. Two, verse 19, and Samuel grew. Will you continue to grow? That's the question. Your spiritual growth is paramount to everything in your Christian life. You must grow. You must continue to grow. And the day you stop growing is the day you're in trouble. It's just that simple. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. Now there's the key to his growth, not letting any of God's word fall to the ground. And the key to your growth spiritually will be hanging on to every word God gives you. All right, let's see what happens. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. Now, that's the third thing that God will do with you. Once you come to the place that you continue to grow, and you base your growth on not letting the words that he gives you fall to the ground, through the process of the structure, God will establish you in the church that you're in. He'll establish you. Everybody will know who knows what about the Bible. He will establish you. And that is the key to ministry and God using you, being established. And it's like that when people want to get discipled sometimes, they will ask for somebody particularly to disciple them. You know why? Because in their mind, that person is established. They will come to certain people if they got problems because they want you to teach them something. You know why? Because they, in their eyes, you're established. And of course, that is the key. And you're not established in the church. You're not established as a deacon. You're not established as a head honcho. You're not established. You're established as someone who has grown in the Lord and will let none of his words fall to the ground. And it shows in your life, it shows in your family, and it shows in your ministry. And he's established to be a prophet of the Lord. You know, God has a job for you. A prophet is someone who prophesies, and prophesy is preaching. And I know we talk about prophecy in the future sense, and that is true. That's a form of prophecy, but prophecy, as defined in the Bible, is preaching. Prophesying something that God told in the Bible to somebody else, that's preaching. God may never call you to be a pastor, but God has definitely called you to be a prophet. He's called you to preach. That doesn't mean you have to have a soapbox and a pulpit you carry on with you wherever you go in life. No. When the Ethiopian eunuch met up with Philip there in the backside of the desert, he didn't have a pulpit. He didn't have a sound system. He didn't have a baptismal. He didn't have anything. But the Bible says on the backside of that chariot, he opened up the scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And, of course, God has a plan for every one of you. And I don't know what God's individual plan is of where he wants to take you and what he wants to do through this church. Some of it's very obvious. Others are on your way there. Some of you are just getting in the entry level, and you'll get through all of that, and we'll see how that all works out, and we're here for you. But at the bottom line, the one thing that he wants everybody to do is to be a prophet. He wants you to be able to preach his name to the people you run into. And then along with that comes all the extra caveat, you know, of learning how to do that the right way and learning how to use this and that and circumstances so you're not like a bull in a china shop. But that all comes back to your continuing to grow. There's a lot of guys and a lot of preachers out there that only grew to a certain point, and their ministry is what I would call a blunt brute force ministry. All they know to do is to bash somebody in the mouth and just beat them up. They never grew past that bully stage of Christianity, of pastoring. And most of them are very self-righteous. Most of them, their kids are a mess. Most of them are just a joke when it comes to anything, but they stand in the pulpit or they're down on a street corner someplace and they're just blowing it out there at 120 miles an hour. And their life, their marriage, their kids are a joke. Their church is a joke. They have nothing that really means anything because of the fact that they grew to a point but then never grew past that. And they got truth, but they never grew into the grace side of truth. And Jesus came, the Bible says he came with grace and truth. You get truth when you get saved, but you've got to grow in grace. And these guys got the truth, but they never grew past that to get into grow into the grace. And, you know, that's what happens today. Everybody wants to be a prophet, but nobody wants to continue to grow the right way. And you have to grow through the structure. I've had many guys in my years in the ministry that didn't want to submit to any structure of any church. They always were outside the men doing their own deal and wouldn't submit themselves to anything. And they would leave my church and go to every other church and did the same thing. And you know what? Because they didn't want to submit to an authority. They didn't want to be accountable. But they fancied themselves of being a pastor and a preacher. You know what they all do in time? They go start their own church. So they don't have to be accountable to anybody. And they can do whatever they want to do. And those churches always fold up and fail. Or they stay, you know, for 30 years with three people in them. And it's a thing where, you know, you have to continue to grow. A church that doesn't motivate you to grow, give you the tools to grow, is a church you need to get out of. Because the wonderful thing that God wants is required of you once you get into the structure is you grow through that structure. And if you have a guy or who knows what he's doing and somebody who understands the great principles of building you to be a prophet for the Lord, then you follow that mindset. The great example of that is Paul with Timothy and Titus and Philemon. And then you can go back to the sub-people, Aquila and Priscilla, and all the other people that he names in there. But clearly he wrote to Timothy, Philemon, and Titus, three of his boys that he won to Christ. He trained, and then they're starting churches now, and they're pastors when he writes to them. So it says, and Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did not let none of the words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. Now here it comes. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh. Shiloh means peace giver. Shiloh is the place where the tabernacle was before David took Jerusalem and brought it in. And the Lord appeared again into Shiloh. In the Civil War, you hear the Battle of Shiloh. And you hear that all the time, you know, the Battle of Shiloh. The reason why they call it Battle of Shiloh, because it was fought in a field right next to the Shiloh Baptist Church. See? Little trivia for you. And Samuel appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Clearly showing you that God is going to reveal himself to you in the place where God is. And you need to get that. And where God is today in the church age is in the New Testament local church that is a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching, Bible-preaching church. That's where you're going to find it. And I say that, and even I know that I say that, I know that there are guys out there that have the King James Bible that haven't got a clue. So you got to be careful with it. And it's one of those things where, you know, the longer you're in the ministry dealing with Baptists, you realize that not all the bats are in the belfry. So that's what you got, sweetie. That help you? Yes, probably a little more money than you wanted, but that's okay. We'll bill you at the end of the month. Next question. See, I kept my promise. I knew, give you the first question. Back here to Jesse.
Leviticus 2.
Who?
Leviticus.
Leviticus 2.
Verses 12 and 13.
It says in verse 12, as for the oblation of the first fruits, an oblation is like a worship. For the oblation of the first fruits, ye shall offer them unto the Lord, but they shall not be burnt on the altar for a sweet savor. For every oblation of thy meat offerings, thou shalt season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from any meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt.
So with this salt covenant, was it strictly for preservation of the meat, or does it connect to the New Testament where we talk about, or where Jesus talked about salt and its saltiness and not losing its seasoning?
Yeah. The covenant of salt is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 13, 5. Let's see what he said back there. Yeah. Ought ye not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and his sons, by a covenant of salt? Now, what you have here is in 12 and 13, you have two offerings. They have the first fruits, and those were the first people who came out of the closet back in Israel's time. Every oblation of the first fruits, you shall offer them unto the Lord, but they shall not be burnt on the altar for a sweet savor. The reason why that is because burning of fruit does not carry with it the same sweet savor that is in the nostrils of God of an innocent animal dying and the flesh burning, which is a remembrance to him of Christ's flesh burning on the cross. In Psalms 22, Psalms 30, and Isaiah 51, 55, all those places. So the fruit offering is not to be burnt because it doesn't give the right smell. And then he says in verse 13, and every oblation of thy meat offering shall thou season with salt. And neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from any meat offering with all the offerings. Now the covenant of the salt is a reference to God preserving the nation of Israel. Salt is a preservative, and you can preserve meat with salt. Salt pork. If you ever eat beef jerky, it's got a salty taste to it. They use salt to preserve that. And it's a preservative. So it was put into the meat offering. The meat offering, wherever you find it, no matter what animal was sacrificed, is going to be a picture of Christ. The salt was added to it to realize that Christ was going to preserve you as he preserved David. And the salt is a picture to Israel here of Israel being preserved or the preserving hand of God that Israel would endure forever. And so the salt then is added to this to show Christ's death on the cross as a preserving. The word of God is likened to salt as a preservant. And the nation of Israel in the Old Testament offerings put it in as a preservant. And you and I are to be a preserving factor in the world today. We talked a lot a couple of weeks ago on Sunday morning about the other nations and how that they all had the word of God at one point and lost it and where we're at today. And I talked about the founding of America and how we were founded with the word of God and walked you through that. Bob Jones Sr. Said one time years and years ago, this is long before anything ever went south. This was back probably in the 30s and the 40s. He said that God judges nations, and he said that God will judge America differently than any other of the nations in history. And somebody asked him, why would that be or how would that be? And he said, because America is the only nation in the history of the world that was founded on the principles of the Word of God. And she rejected them. So God's judgment for America is going to be much greater than the nations that never had the book, even though God will judge them. And America is a nation whose salt has lost its savor because Christianity has lost its savor. And so God's people today who don't have a Bible, they have no preserving of anything in their life. That's why their own Christian relationship goes down the tubes. Their marriage goes down the tubes. Their kids go down the tubes. Churches go down the tubes. Everything goes backwards because the only thing that will preserve you is salt, and that salt is likened to the Word of God, Christ's death on the cross, and in the Old Testament, it's illustrated in the meat offering, not the fruit offering, but the meat offering, which represents Christ's sacrifice, and the salt being added as a covenant of salt that God told them that he would preserve that nation and keep them as long as they kept the word of God. That's what you got. Yeah, that's a great question. That's a great verse. Up front here. Oh, okay, get Dale.
Man, you're good, dude.
Hey, good Bozy dude.
Hey, I just want to give praise to my God. We accomplished 5,079 Bibles we put together. That Heartland Baptist Fellowship in Harrisonville. We their New Testaments, whole Bibles, and a few Spanish Bibles.
Great.
A few of them going to jail, so praise Jesus. I just want to.
Amen.
Thank you.
No problem. Praise the Lord. Somebody had their hand up over here. Okay, down here. Chris.
Since it's around Jesus' birthday, can you go over the
tabernacle? Yes, that was what I was going to say. Did anybody wish Jesus happy birthday on Tuesday? Probably not. Oh, go ahead. Over here. Hey. Is this about his question?
No, it's a different question. You can
I answer his first?
Oh, yeah.
Sorry. Oh, okay. That's right. Okay. Thank you. His question has to do with this. What day was the 23rd? Was that Tuesday?
Monday.
Okay. Monday was the 23rd of September. Well, let me ask you a question. I'm been so caught up with everything, I didn't get to watch the Weather Channel. What day was the fall equinox, the first day of fall?
Monday.
Was a Monday? Okay. That is the original birthday of Jesus Christ. And I know everybody thinks he was born on December 25th. And I get it. And it's a thing where most people don't have a clue about anything that dealing with Christ. And if you come back to, first of all, come back to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12 is a very pivotal point in your Bible. And this is where they're getting ready to come out of Egypt and go to the promised land. And what happens here is he says in verse 2, "This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." And this is where Israel's beginning of the year changes. Up to this point, it was in September at the Feast of Tabernacles, which runs the 20th through the 24th of September in Jewish time frame history. And now it's changed here to the Passover, which is April. But up to this point, the Jew started the beginning of his year at September 20th through the 24th, actually the 23rd, and that was the Feast of Tabernacles, and that was the beginning of their year. And the reason for that, the Feast of Tabernacles represents three things in the Bible, or it points to three things in the Bible. First of all, the Feast of Tabernacles is the time of the original creation of Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, after the fall. When everything begins to be reconstructed back in Genesis 1, 2, those days of creation, those first days of creation are what in September, which would be for us the Feast of Tabernacles, or for the Jew, not for us. That's why the Jew started his year there. Anybody who knows even a little bit about anything about the Bible and the Jews know that their Feast of Tabernacles, beginning of the year, was based on their understanding of when the creation took place. That's Bible 101. He changes it in chapter 12, and now it's the Passover. The second thing that the Feast of Tabernacles will lay out for you is that it will show you the birthday of Jesus Christ. The birthday of Jesus Christ came on the Feast of Tabernacles. He was most likely born on September 23rd, and I'll show you why that in just a moment. Then the third thing it points to is the second coming of Christ. The rapture takes place in the spring of the year from Song of Solomon, but the Feast of Tabernacles takes place in September. The second coming takes place at the Feast of Tabernacles. And the reason why that you see that is because in Zechariah chapter 14, when the Lord comes back, they're coming in every year at the Feast of Tabernacles commemorating the second coming of Christ. Now, Come on back to Genesis chapter 1 here. I'll try to walk you through this. Years ago when I was not right with the Lord, I'm not even sure I was saved, but I was really into astronomy. And there was a British astronomer by the name of Patrick Moore who lived in England, and I really liked his books, and it was easy to read, had a lot of information. And in one of his books, he talked about the what people attributed the creation of the Earth. And, you know, he went through all the theory. Of course, he believed in evolution, you know, and all that stuff. And it was kind of a cheap shot at everything, but he made a reference to the Jews, and it was kind of a off-the-cuff, backhanded slap. He says, and then we have the nation of Israel, or the Jews, who think that the earth was created on September 23rd at 9 o'clock in the morning. And at the time I read that, I didn't really think much about it. I just said, okay. But then years later, when I got into the Bible and I saw how this all folds out, he didn't know how close he was to the truth. I don't know about the 9 o'clock in the morning, but it works for me. But anyway, it's a thing. Certainly was September 23rd, probably, most probably, and I'll show you why. Now, when you come down through here, here's what you got. You're going to find that in Genesis chapter 1, that in verse 16, the Bible says that God makes two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. That is the moon and the sun. And you'll realize that that is, it says here that that takes place on the fourth day. And the fourth day is when the sun showed up in the creation, or the recreation, or not recreation, but the refashioning of the original creation. Now, the earth is here in verse 1. So the earth is here traveling through space for 4 days before the sun shows up. And if you would be able to chart it all out or whatever you want to find it, you will find that the earth, that the sun is not exactly in this, when the earth rotates around it, it's not exactly a complete circle. It's 4 days off. Those 4 days are September 20th through the 24th. Those are the 4 days that it's off, and they can measure all that mathematically, and that's what they come up with. We have, as the earth goes around the sun, we have four particular key events. We have the December 25th, which is the winter solstice, which is the shortest day of the earth, day of the year. We have June 21st, which is the summer solstice, which is the longest day of the year. We have the spring equinox, which is March 21st, and that will be the beginning of spring. And then we have the fall equinox, which we are just passing through right now, and that will be one of the days within the 4 days of September, which make the Feast of Passover, Feast of the Tabernacle. So there you have the 4 days where it's off. And when you come down through here, it's pretty easy once you know your Bible a little bit. Let's pick it up. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth without form and void and darkness upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Now notice there's light, but there's no sun yet. And this is where you got to be careful with guys like Larkin and some of these guys out here that wanted to try to keep their credibility with the spiritual world. Larkin talks about the fact that, and some of the other guys too, that the sun was always really here. God didn't turn the lights on until the fourth day. And of course, that's ridiculous. That's what you got to do when you want to maintain your credibility as a scholar. It isn't true. And so he says, and God divided the light from the darkness, and the light he called day, and the darkness he called night. I would have thought that he would have picked that up. Schofield does it too. I would have thought that both those guys, knowing what they knew about the Bible, would have asked himself the question whether day is capitalized and whether night is capitalized, but they didn't. In the evening and morning were the first day. Now that will be September 20th, okay? And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and it divided the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and morning were the second day. That'll be September 21st in our four-day off system. And God said, let the waters under heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, herb yielding seed, fruit yielding fruit after his kind, and after seed after itself, and the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, and whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. In the evening morning was the third day. That'll be September 22nd. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven, divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years, and let them be for lights in the firmament in the heaven and light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And God set them into the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. In the evening and morning were the fourth day. That's the September 23rd. It's undoubtedly the birthday of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the light of the world. And when the light showed up, it showed up on the fourth day, September 23rd, back in a recreation. So I would say, based on just how the Bible works itself out, that he was born on September 23rd, because back in the refiguring of the original creation, the light showed up on the fourth day, or the 23rd, and the light to all mankind, the light that shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not, showed up on the September 23rd. And that's pretty much what you got. So, based on that, you know, that's why you understand that most people traditionally hold to December 25th as the birthday of Jesus Christ. And, of course, we know, anybody who knows the Bible knows that where that came from. That comes in around 315, 320 A.D. with Constantine, when he put forth what was called the Edict of Milan, which allowed all the pagans to come into the church. And what Constantine did by allowing all the pagans to come into the church and starting the Roman Catholic Church, by the way, with the Council of Nicaea, what he did was he allowed them to bring in all their pagan holidays and just converted the pagan holidays to Christian holidays. And so December 25th, which traditionally anybody with get on the internet can figure it out, was the birthday of Baal in pagan times, now becomes the birthday of Jesus Christ. And you find that, you know, everybody likes to beat the bandwagon about Halloween and how terrible Halloween is, and, you know, Halloween's such a terrible thing, and I never let my kids go Halloweening, and Halloween is this and Halloween is that. You know what? From my Bible standpoint, Easter and Christmas is much more demonic than Halloween. I mean, I always thought Halloween was a very good time. I mean, your kids are already dressing up like demons that they are. Let them play it out. It's good. It's probably the most honest holiday your kids are going to go to. But in my mind, from the Bible, I mean, you know, the Day of the Dead and all that stuff, I know, you know, dress up like ghouls and dead people and all that ghoul stuff. I get it. I understand. And if you're a parent that says, my kid's not going Halloween, and I support that 100%. I really do. I would never tell you what you can do with your kids or what you cannot do with your kids. I'm just saying. Some of the biggest hypocrites in the world will get up in the pulpit and preach on Halloween, but they'll have a cantata on Easter or a Christmas cantata. And they'll have a bunch of unsaved people who just spend fortunes to go to see the Moron Tabernacle Choir, a bunch of people who believe absolutely nothing about the second coming of Christ or the nation of Israel. They believe that they have taken their place and just walk all over the Word of God, and they're singing the greatest Handel's Messiah that follows right along the book of Revelation that tells you the Lord's coming back and going to put them in the lake of fire. Well, wouldn't you like to be a moron tabernacle choir guy singing that stuff and then wind up with the great white throne judgment? It'll be rough, boys. So when Constantine comes in, he establishes all those things based on the pagan. Easter, as we know it, is the word Ashtar, which is the god of fertility. And so they bring in Easter as the time of Christ's resurrection. There wasn't anybody in church history anywhere on planet Earth, in any other planet for that matter, that before Constantine in 300 AD established the Roman Catholic Church and started these heretical teachings that are demon-based and out of the pit of hell, ever did it. The Waldensians didn't do it. The Albigensians didn't do it. The Paulicians didn't do it. The Hussites didn't do it. The Nestorians didn't do it. Anabaptists didn't do it. Nobody did it. And what happened in time as it moves through, you know, then it becomes, Christmas becomes a, you know, you got a guy from the north, old St. Nick, who lives forever, heaven's north, Psalm 75, who travels all night long and puts gifts under a tree. Matthew chapter 7, verse 11 says that the Holy Spirit of God will give good gifts unto him that ask him. It's all a counterfeit of Christ. You got an eternal guy who runs around in the air and gives good gifts to people, who keeps a book, whether you're bad or good or not, Revelation chapter 20, book of life. It's all right there. And of course, you know, dumb, stupid people, they fall into it. You know, honestly. Now, we don't have a Christmas tree in our church at Christmas. We don't. Now, there's churches that do. We have a Christmas tree in our house. Many people do. I know there are Baptist preachers out there that preach against, they call them Baal poles. And they are Baal poles. We put our Baal pole up because our Baal pole has AIDS. If you ever saw our Christmas tree, it's the sickest thing you ever saw in your life. It is on its last limbs, and I am not kidding you. It is a absolutely the god-awfulest tree you ever saw in your life. It's terrible. Come over and see it. I guarantee you. Because you know what? I don't care. I don't care. I'm not one of these kind of, I know that if I got up and I started preaching on Christmas and preaching on this and preaching on that and told everybody to put their Christmas trees, everybody would think we were kooks. So I understand what it is. It means nothing to me. I don't care. Somebody says, can we put a Christmas tree? I don't care. I wouldn't want one here, but you can put one up at your house. Put one on your front yard. You say you got a nice pine tree out in your front yard. Decorate it up. Put some lights on it. Deck the halls. Sig Heil. I mean, you know, make it work. And it's a thing where I don't have a problem with those things because I understand them. We don't have an Easter service here. If we have an Easter, I don't preach an Easter message on the crucifixion. Because that's what people want. You know, the 2 days that people go to church mostly is Easter and Christmas. And I get that. We even get a little bit of that here. So if you think if you're going to come on Christmas and Easter and that's the one shot I got at you, you ain't going to get away in a manger, a little crib for a bed or a head or whatever it was. Or you're going to get a letter from hell, man. That's what you're going to get. And you ain't going to get no Easter nice message a little bit. You may get a crucifixion message, but it won't be out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Because I don't care. As long as I understand what's going on, hey, Bible says I'm to be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And I know what it's all about. And I'm not going to hurt anybody with it. Somebody comes like this in our Bible study, asked a question, I'll give it to you. But if I went into somebody's house and they invited me over or us over to eat, you know, at Christmas time, and they got a Baal pole in their front room there, you know, and all those things, I'd just say, that is really a nice tree. You ought to see the one we got. It's got AIDS. You ought to come over and check that one out. I understand where it comes from. I don't have a problem with it, but I'm not so hypocritical that I'll preach against the one and think the other two are okay and recognize them. I won't. They're all pagan, absolutely pagan. And you don't like Halloween? Easter's no difference. It's built around a god, a female deity. Who is connected with sex. Christmas is connected to a man who lives in the north and the birth of Christ, connecting the two together. Well, you know what? When you go, you think you'd pick it up. You know, when you go through the four Gospels, Matthew is a king, Mark is a servant, Luke is the son of man, and John is the son of God. You know what John is built around? John is built around four Feasts of the Tabernacles, four of them, and also four Passovers. He brings you through one, All through Jesus' ministry, he brings you through one, he brings you through the second one, he brings you through the third one, and Christ has become the Passover lamb on the fourth Feast of Tabernacles. How do you miss that? Easy. You get a college education. You get educated out of your intelligence. That's how you miss it. So, yeah, that is what you got. And the birthday of Jesus Christ, I mean, I wouldn't be dogmatic about it. I'm just giving you what the Bible said. I would say it's the 23rd, the fall equinox. And those four things are key in the Bible. And it's very clear that the Jews understood that. It's very clear that for the first, up to Exodus 12, that was the beginning of their year. So that's why they started it, because that was the beginning of the creation for them. And when you go back and see the second coming in Zechariah 14 and other places, you go back in the book of Leviticus and just look at the Feast of Tabernacles when it was given to them. They were to build little booths, you know, little booths that they lived in. And it was a picture of, that's why it's called the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a booth that they built and they tabernacled in. They stayed in it during that time. And it's a picture of Christ coming down and tabernacling among us. What is a picture of? And it's September, October, those days in there. And, you know, it's one of those things that just, you know, you get that by growing and learning your Bible. You get that by understanding some things about your Bible. And you realize that a lot of the stuff that you're taught today, maybe most of the stuff you're taught today, you need to be careful of. There's a guy here was at First Baptist Church here years ago. I can't remember his name now. It don't matter anyhow. But I remember he was a pastor of the church there. And at Christmas, he preached a sermon. And I actually got the sermon and listened to it. It was the most hilarious thing I ever heard in my life. He actually got up in his church and preached a sermon on how we know for sure that Jesus was born on December 25th. And I thought to myself, what a clown you are. I mean, I'll tell you what. You don't have a sense that God gave a goose to get out of the rain. I mean, everything in the Bible, everything in history goes against that. But that's the mindset of those guys. And they just way out in left field. And it's not just the Southern Baptist, brother. They're the fundamental Baptist, too. And then all the clowns that are now even new evangelical guys, they all just reject it. And they all buy the Roman Catholic hierarchy of December 25th. They buy the Roman Catholic teaching of Easter. And you know why that is? Because they buy the Roman Catholic City Atlas of Vaticanus NIV Bible. That's why. All roads lead to Rome, pal. So that's what you got. Yeah. Happy birthday. Next question. We've got 10 minutes left. I can teach you all I know about the Bible in that time. Yes. We got it. One from the internet?
Yeah.
Yes, sir.
It's Obadiah 1:18. He wants that verse explained, and then he also wants to know who Esau is today.
Oh, is this Trinity or whatever his name
is? Yeah.
Yeah, okay. Obadiah, chapter 9. Now, what's his first question here?
He wants the verse explained.
Which verse?
18.
Verse 18? Oh, okay. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble, and they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord hath spoken it. And he basically wants me to explain that verse and then tell who the Edomites are today. Okay, that's easy. Okay, here again. You can't take one verse like that and come up with an answer. That verse is in the only chapter in Obadiah. So we have to look at the whole context of the chapter to try to get the answer to the verse. And I keep saying this every week. I don't know who keeps calling these questions in, but may I say something to you? You got to get the every verse will have to have a context to it. Now let's get a context of Obadiah first. Obadiah is the only book written in the Bible to a nation of people. Only book in the Bible that is directly written to a group of people or a nation of people, the Edomites. Now let's talk about who the Edomites are. The Edomites are a group of people that always gave Israel problems back in the Old Testament. They come from Esau. They become their servants, Israel's servants, in 1 Chronicles chapter 18, verse 13. But they revolt in 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verses 8, 9, and 10. And they align then with the enemies of Israel to destroy them. And they come, as I said, from Esau. And will go with the Antichrist in the tribulation period in the future. Well, I just gave you the Old Testament and then give you the prophecy on the New Testament. They are called the people of my curse in Isaiah chapter 34, verse 5. So the first thing you want to know is that they are direct descendants from Esau. They would be the, today, I'm not sure you could tag them as a single group of people, but I would tell you that they are the Muslim world today, however that is. The problem with 6,000 years, 4,000 years of history, there's so much intermingling of all those tribes and people back there, that they didn't stay separate, so they're all kind of a conglomeration today. I would say to you, based on Psalms 83, verses 6, that you'll find there that the Edomites are listed with the nations that are with the Antichrist back there. Who exactly they are today, whether the Iranians or the, you know, it's, you know, the Afghanistans, or it's, I would say that they're a mixture of all of them, because all of the Muslims come back and take their lineage from Esau instead of Isaac. And Esau is Edom. No question about that. And, you know, it's a, Obadiah basically talks about God's destruction of the Edomites because they have went against the nation of Israel in the Old Testament and again go against the nation of Israel in the tribulation period and lining up with the Antichrist, which will be, again, I don't think you can find one group of people. If somebody ever tells you that they are this people here, you know you're dealing with a maniac. Nobody today can tell you where they are because they're all amalgamated in. Only people who are really out of their minds with whatever get that kind of mindset. And I have known people in the past that want to make the Edomites a certain group of people. And, of course, that's not how it works in the Bible. Come back, keep your finger, come back to Romans. I want to show you something. Let's see here. Let's get Romans. Romans chapter 9. Now, this is one of your Calvinist favorite verses. And a Calvinist is as stupid as somebody who believes that the Edomites can be found today. And this is what you have here. And this is how you use your Bible to always figure things out so you don't ever become a Calvinist or somebody who thinks that Esau is some group of people today that, you know, I mean, let me tell you something. Wherever you got light, you got bugs, I promise you. Now, here's what he's saying here. He says in verse 11, for the children being not yet born, he's talking about Jacob and Esau, for the children being not yet born, having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. And it is said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. And it is written, Jacob have I loved, see, but Esau have I hated. Now, the Calvinist will take that verse and prove, or try to prove, that there it is. See, God hates one person and loves somebody else. See, and what are you going to do with that? I'm going to use my Bible. What are you going to do with that? Come back to Genesis chapter 25. Okay, let's go back up here, pick it up, verse 19. And these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to his wife and daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Paramaram, the daughter of Laban in Syria. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife, and became she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And the children struggled within her, and she said, if so, why be so? Why am I thus? And she went to inquire the Lord. Now, she's got Esau and Jacob in her womb, and they're struggling. And she goes to the Lord just saying, I don't understand this. What's going on? And she's at a cock doctor, Spock, but he hasn't gotten back to me yet. And the Lord said unto her, see, here it comes. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Predestination guy, a Calvinist, will tell you that there is God, hate one man and love the next. Nothing like a Bible to fix your heresy. Look at verse 23. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb. So Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. It wasn't two boys, it was two nations. And the boy that he loved is Israel, Jacob, also used interchangeably with Israel. And the boy that he hated was Esau, which is Edom. See, you can't beat a Bible to figure it out. So when you get back here into the book of Obadiah, you're dealing with a book where God is pronouncing a judgment upon the Edomites. And I'm going to tell you right now at this point in time, there's no way to know for sure exactly pinpoint them as a nation, because all those nations cease to exist in the sense that they all got conglomerated together over the hundreds of years or thousands of years, and they're no longer indigenous nations. They're now connected together. All the Muslims will take their hood back to Abraham, and you'll find that it all moves its way through that. And so you could not find the Edomites today, but it's one of those things where you're told very clearly that it is a nation of people. It's not, you know, and he uses the Edomites and Esau interchangeably, just like he does Jacob and Israel. And, of course, you know, it's one of those things where, you know, they just can't get that. They just can't handle it. And hang on just a second. Let me look at one more thing here. See if I want to throw this in the mixer. Okay. Genesis chapter 36. In Genesis chapter 36, you have the generations of Esau. Now watch very carefully how the Bible fixes itself. 36:1. Now these are the generations of Esau, comma, who is Edom. There it is. So, you know, somebody will get out there and try to tell you, well, I think they're this group of people today, or they're this group of people today, or this group of people today. And all I can tell you is that on the way to the cross of Calvary, they stopped at McDonald's for a Big Mac and a cheeseburger because everybody was hungry. And mine's ridiculous, and so's yours. There's no way to be able to pinpoint it. And when you do, you just show how stupid you really are. They're all connected together today. I would say if you wanted a grandioso aspect of who they are, they would be the Muslim world today. And within that Muslim world, you're going to have the Philistines, you're going to have the Amalekites, you're going to have the Jebusites, you're going to have the Perizzites, you're going to have the Klingons, you're going to have, and you're going to have the Edomites. They're all mixed together. So trying to fix one and find out what it is, it's impossible. It's impossible. Well, we'll hold up there.